It's good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to the book of John, John chapter 12. We're going to continue our series today. We've actually taken quite an extensive break from discussing the words of Jesus that are found in the book of John. We are on this particular occasion beginning with the 12th chapter, directing our minds firmly upon the final teachings of Jesus as he lived upon the earth. This is going to begin the final week of Jesus' life prior to his betrayal and then his ultimate in the following week, crucifixion on the cross at Calvary. So we're now in the shadow of the cross, and Jesus on this particular occasion in John chapter 12 is visiting Lazarus, Martha, and Mary just 6 days before the Passover feast, which led to that betrayal, his trial, and his death. On this particular occasion, his impending death is firmly set upon his mind. And you'll see as we get through the studies, and they continue, and of course we're only a little bit more than halfway through the book itself. Much of the book of John, it consists of those final events in his life. But we will find that that upcoming death is referenced often in this book. And so the teaching and the words of Jesus on this occasion have a real urgency as he prepares for his departure, prepares his disciples for what will come after. The text, as I said, began in verses 1 through 7 with Jesus and his disciples in the home of Lazarus. It was on this occasion, you will remember, that Mary wiped the feet of Jesus with costly oil. I want you to notice what Judas said in verse 6 of the text in response, verse 5 actually. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Notice also the reason for the objection. He said this not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take that which was in it. Now, I won't want to spend a great deal of time talking about the motivation behind Jesus and his words, or excuse me, Judas and his words. But what I do want to spend is just a moment before we get into the primary part of our lesson looking at the response of Jesus to Judas Iscariot's objection. It is twofold. Notice verses 7 and 8 of John 12. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." I want you to understand that while it was not understood by Judas, or by the rest of the apostles, nor by Lazarus, Martha, or Mary, this was an appropriate sacrifice that Mary was offering up because it was ultimately a sacrifice or an offering that was made as a part of or parcel to the death of our Lord. He says, "Let her alone, she has kept this day for my burial." While it might would seem that this is indeed an extravagant gift that was given by Mary, it was not uncommon in the first century for such gifts to be offered at a funeral, that is, in remembrance of the death of a loved one. So this was not inappropriate at all, and that's what Jesus first of all said. The second point that was made is that what she was doing for him was something that she could only do in the present because his time was coming soon. But he said, in contrast to that, the poor you will have with you always. There is a very similar statement found in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11. The poor will never cease from the land. Perhaps Jesus had that in mind, that particular passage in mind, and quoted that passage to Judas on this particular occasion. Now, there is a short point that I often make that is tangential to this entire discussion, but I think it's legitimate. I want to share it with you so that you can perhaps utilize it as you talk with others about the work of benevolence. The work of benevolence is an extremely good work. It's an important work. It is something that we are enjoined to engage in. We are told that it is, in effect, an expression of love. The Good Samaritan, as an example, expressed love to the man who was set upon by robbers as he cared for him and as he gave money in the inn for him to be kept until he returned. In James chapter 1, you'll remember in the text, verse 27 of the text, there is the practice of pure and undefiled religion that is in part visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. I want you to recognize that the things which surround Jesus' mission on earth, which was to come for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost, is the greater work of the two. Physical benevolence has its part, It is something that should be present among Christians and the actions that we take toward others, but it is not the primary work of a Christian. Primary work of a Christian is to seek and save the lost. That is the mission of our Master, our Lord, and ought to be for us as well. And as a result of this being the mission of our Lord, He established on this earth His church as a spiritual organization for the purpose of sharing that gospel. The primary and preeminent work of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And often you will find there is a practice throughout the world. It has its beginning origins in the 19th century of what is referred to as the social gospel, which emphasizes as the primary work of the church is to, in effect, change the circumstances and situations of people as they live on the earth. And, for example, the organization the Salvation Army was created for that express purpose. Though they are to save souls, their primary work, their emphasis, has always been to effect change in society by helping the poor. And so that is where their emphasis lies. That's not so with regard to the church. And so if an individual makes an argument just as the argument that was made by Judas, in no way casting aspersion upon the motivations that we've given, it is an emotion based upon, or an argument based upon emotion. That is, look at the poor. We need to help the poor. And that appeal is something that has given rise to many unscriptural and unauthorized practices among God's people. In other words, because the poor are there, we have a responsibility as good people, as loving people, to help the poor. Therefore, whatever we design in our mind, whatever we establish as a means of helping them, is something that certainly would be accepted by God. And that is a presumptuous thing to say. We cannot say that. We need to recognize what God has given to do as a church and to limit ourselves to those things that God has authorized in that work. When we look at Scripture, we find that primarily the responsibility of benevolence does not fall upon the church. The church is to care for its own, those who are indigent saints, those who are widows indeed. But the work of benevolence that God has given in the world for the Christian to do, He has given to us as individuals. And understand this, no matter what we do, the poor we will have with us always. We will not be able to eradicate poverty on the earth. There's a greater poverty that exists, and we must be primarily about the work of sharing the gospel of our Lord. With that in mind, let us get into a discussion of the text of John chapter 12, the central part of the text. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus' words in verses 7 and 8 are an intimation that He would die. He indicated that she is doing this for the day of my burial. And so as we continue and look in the text, I want you to understand in verse 20, beginning in verse 20 of the text, after a few verses pass where there is a plot that is revealed to kill Lazarus because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and upon his resurrection, many saw the resurrected Lazarus, knowing that he had died, and began to believe in Jesus. So they thought maybe if we put Lazarus to death, it will cause the faith of those individuals to falter. But in verse 20 of John chapter 12, we have what I want to study as the central part of our study today. Going down through verse 26, if you'll read with me there. There were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, again Andrew, and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now, I don't want to overlook verses beginning in verse about 12 and going down through verse 19, because that's an important event with regard to the exaltation of Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem riding upon the young donkey, as indicated in this particular text. But we're studying the words of Jesus, and there are no words in this particular account of that triumphant entry. So we want to skip on to this section in verse 20 and talk about what Jesus meant when he said in verse 24, using that imagery, that metaphor, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. Now I want you to notice, first of all, he is utilizing this grain of wheat and this death of a grain of wheat to be a metaphor for his own death. When you look at verse 23, which states, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," I want you to remember that ultimately the glorification of Jesus came after his death. His death is his humiliation. His glorification came in his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father in heaven. So it was first necessary that Jesus be humbled, and then he would be glorified. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Remember in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes about Jesus in his willingness to help others, willingness to die in our stead. We are told he found, it being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, to the death of the cross. And therefore, notice, God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so as we look at this particular passage, you find that statement that there was the humbling of Jesus in his death, and then the exaltation of Jesus, the glorification of Jesus at his resurrection and his ascension to his right hand. In other words, his suffering and death made way for his glorious exaltation. So with that in mind, look at the metaphor that is used to discuss that significance of his imminent death on the cross. It is necessary that the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, because if it does not, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Just like the death of the grain of wheat produces much grain, Jesus' death on the cross brings much life to all mankind. It's a wonderful illustration and an apropos illustration with regard to what is accomplished in Jesus' death. 1 John chapter 2, you'll remember in verse 2 of the text, John said that he himself, having reference to the Christ, is our propitiation. Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's what was accomplished in Jesus' death. Not that he himself died on the cross, but in his humbling himself to the point of death, he became the means by which our sins could be taken care of, taken away, remitted, washed away. The payment for sin was in the death of Jesus. And so by that, he was, as he was glorified, raised to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns in his kingdom, and now there is hope for all as a result of what Jesus accomplished in his life. And so as you continue in that discussion, I want you to notice verses 25 and 26 of the text. There are a couple of good things that we can make note of with regard to the rewards that come as a result of Jesus' death. We are told, first of all, in verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." By man, having reference to Adam, death came into the world. But by one man, having reference to Jesus Christ, comes life. Jesus Christ becomes life because he, through his resurrection from the dead, makes available the escape from death for each and every one of us. By one man came the resurrection. By one man comes life. Jesus paid the price. He sacrificed himself. But if that were all, as the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, we of all men would be most foolish to follow after him. If Jesus Christ remained in the grave, but because he gained victory over that death, the sacrifice was efficacious. The sacrifice accomplished the intent. Sins are forgiven and the hope of life eternal is present because of his resurrection from the dead, his ascension from that grave and to the right hand of the Father. And so just like Jesus, we, if we choose eternal life over physical life, we will have the same benefits that accrued to him and that he makes available to us as a consequence of what he has accomplished. This is a typical teaching of Jesus. It is stated time and again throughout Scripture recorded here. Matthew, he talks about it in chapter 10 and 16, chapter 8 of Mark, Luke 9, Luke 14, Luke 17. There are tons of times when he says that if you seek life today, physical life, you'll lose your eternal standing with God. But if you choose eternal life, even if it costs you in consequence your own physical life, if you have to forsake your physical life to gain the eternal will be available for you. And of course, that eternal life is what is profitable for man. Matthew chapter 16, you'll remember verse 26, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? That is, he gains this life on this earth, everything this life has to offer, but loses his own soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I want you to think about that, the value of eternal life as it is compared to physical life, when you look at that word, that text in verse 25. He who loves this life will lose it. That's not talking about the fact that if I seek to protect myself, it's not going to work, I'm going to die physically. That's not the point. He's talking about the efforts to save yourself physically, that is, to be willing to compromise or to set aside worship to God and service to God in order to keep yourself safe on this earth. That's going to cause you to forfeit your eternal standing with God, your eternal life in heaven. But if an individual is willing, as stated in verse 25 of the text, to hate his life, that is, I am willing to forsake my life, I'm willing to give up my life, no one is going to take from me my standing with God, I will be rewarded in the end for an eternity. Now, you'll also notice in verse 26 of the text, which is the final verse that we're going to be talking about this morning, that it shows that following Christ will bring standing in heaven. That is, when he talks about forsaking your life or hating your life, what we're talking about is whether or not you're going to cast your lot with Christ or not. And I think everyone sees that. And by the way, there are many individuals over the ages who have not served Christ, not served him acceptably, but when it came down to martyrdom, because of their peculiar views of what it means to be a child of God, yes, they were willing to die for their faith in Jesus. They weren't serving him. They weren't acceptable to him because of those distorted views. Understand, when he talks about forsaking your life that you may grasp hold of eternal life, he's not merely saying to be willing to persist in your faith in Jesus unto death. What he's saying is that faith in Jesus is a faith that is seen in service. Now, I don't want to misconstrue the teaching of the text and say that we're trying to diminish the idea of sacrifice unto death. What I'm saying is that Jesus expects something of us as we live our lives day by day. He expects us to be faithful. It is required in a steward, as 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 tells us, is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So when we're talking about this forsaking of life that we may gain eternity, please understand we're not saying just that you have to be willing to die for Christ. What it's saying is that you must persist as a child of God, living in service to Christ, even if it costs you your life. And so it's not just merely this big sacrifice, but the willingness to be making sacrifices daily in service to the Lord. And if we do that, that's when from time to time we will come into conflict with individuals. They will see that service. They will hate us for that service. They will persecute us because we are living as Christians ought to live. We are doing what Christians are supposed to be doing. And as a result of that, we may be persecuted even to death. But if we persist in doing good, then we will be saved. So look at that text in verse 26 in light of that. If anyone serves me, he needs to follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Service is key to understanding this passage. And so I want you to look at a couple of passages which talk about service. First of all, in Joshua, the book of Joshua in chapter 24 and verse 15. Joshua 24 and verse 15. On this particular occasion, Joshua is nearing the end of his life and giving his final exhortations to the people of Israel as they had inhabited that land, as he called upon them to remain faithful. He said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What does it mean to serve the Lord? Well, the word serve simply means to be a servant, to be an attendant, to be a domestic, to wait upon or to minister, to attend to something. And notice this, in a part of this is Thayer's definition, as an aspect of this idea to attend to something, it is to attend to anything that may serve another's interest. So in other words, when you're serving, you don't serve yourself. In other words, when I'm ministering, when I'm waiting upon, I'm not doing it to myself. That's not being a servant. Some people may think that is. I'm going to serve myself. You even hear that phrase from time to time. But when you are being a servant, you are doing the wishes of another. You are accomplishing in whatever way is possible and is right what the other individual would desire you to do. Jesus is our master, and we are his servants. We talk about willfulness, and we'll talk about that a little bit later in our second lesson. The idea of willfulness as we serve God, in other words, serving God the way we want to, that's so misplaced. Can you imagine a master, let's say a slave owner, to go back in history with regard to the practice of slavery? And you have this slave owner who has these desires, these wishes. This is what I want my slave to do. And the slave determines instead he's going to serve the master in ways that he desired. In other words, I'm going to do it the way I want to do it rather than the way my master wants me to do it. We understand how that wouldn't work. He would not be considered a fruitful slave, an obedient slave. Bond servants, of course, the term doulos is used in the New Testament to describe that relationship that we sustain with God, which means a slave to Christ. Christ is our master. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is, my will is not my own. It is Christ who determines what I'll do and how I act in my life. So service to Christ cannot be willful. We are serving his interests. The Apostle Paul understood that. I alluded to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. When he said, let us be considered as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You'll remember that Saul of Tarsus, as he was appeared to on the road to Damascus by our Lord, the Lord said, I've chosen you. And he was chosen to be a vessel to the Gentiles. It was his ministry to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. When Paul became an apostle of Jesus Christ and was converted in and began his preaching, he didn't decide for himself who he was going to preach to, or how he was going to go about it, how he was going to serve God. No, he didn't make that decision. God had made that decision for him. And so Paul said, as he said, we are servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, God has given us this stewardship. He said concerning his own life, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And we should learn from his example. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. And so, preaching the gospel of Christ, practicing pure and undefiled religion, loving one another, edifying one another, being a good citizen, and all of these and many other things that make up our lives, that's what we find as being service in the interest of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must do them as he would have us to do them. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, we're told in this particular text that this life of service is a life that persists to the end. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. I remind you of one final text, and the lesson is yours. What is said in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. The church in Smyrna, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. And that is faithful in service as a steward of God. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that's the promise that we have as well. So Jesus in his death, just like the death of a grain of wheat, brings glory, exaltation to himself, opportunity for service to us that we too one day will be glorified in eternity. If anyone serves me, Jesus said, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. That's the promise that we are given. So we offer an invitation this time. We don't know the hearts of any. If you're here, need to respond to the invitation call. We call upon you now to take opportunity to come forward while together we stand and while we sing.